Ivan powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are ready to continue with verses 8 and 9. All right, as Jesus told the church of Laodicea, the pure gold of Bible doctrine is available to those that will avail themselves of it, and it is evident that the church at Philadelphia is the type of church that did. That is what we are to strive for, to have the highest level of doctrine that we can attain to, so that we have great understanding, obviously. But this is designed to translate into follow through into application in the angelic conflict. We recognize that God rewards such application with SG3, the principle of eternal rewards, that there are the above and beyond rewards for those that avail themselves of God's plan and make the applications in the angelic conflict. Even the smallest application will be rewarded if it is done under the proper circumstances. So we are here first to take in the truth. We are here to get the information that provides us knowledge as to how to function, as to who God is, as to what his plan is all about, as to where it is headed, and these sorts of things that we can know from the prophetic word. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, to prepare yourselves for our study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together once again to consider the things of your plan, recognizing that these are the eternal principles by which your plan is operated and by which ultimately all people will be judged. We recognize that you have already passed judgment on the archenemy of your plan, and that in spite of the darkness that envelops the planet at this moment, that ultimately the light of the gospel will shine through, and ultimately the light of your Son will shine through at the second advent to take control of this planet and to make all things as they should be. We pray here as we continue to pursue your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the first tour of duty that the, in this case, the 12, we're going to limit it to them here on this first time, as Jesus did, as they were going to be sent out primarily into the northern part of Israel, into the regions of Galilee, which is where they were going to fulfill this function. This was not going to be a long tour. That is one of the explanations as to why certain of these provisions are in here. This would have been measured, I would suspect, in a matter of weeks, maybe a couple of months or so at the most, maybe three, but not a long-term deal. Because obviously Jesus wants them to get in some experience as he sends them out, but he's going to want to hear feedback and he's going to want to know how they did and these sorts of things, as he would listen to the stories. And we won't get that till quite some time down into the chapter. But we don't get it actually until verse 30, because we're going to have an intermission here with a flashback about John the Baptist. But in the meantime, as Jesus is ready to send these men out, and these instructions are, again, somewhat abbreviated in Mark. He did not record a lot of this that we see in Matthew, which was quite expansive compared to this. But here's what he tells them. He instructed them, verse 8, that they should take nothing for their journey, except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, and no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And we had gotten through the exegesis of this on Sunday, so we're ready to dive into the exposition here. One, as observed in the previous verse, the ministry of these men was limited to two specific areas. They were to proclaim the message of the kingdom and strike at the kingdom of Satan and the control that his demons had over mankind. We do know there was healing involved with this, but this very much has the character of a military type engagement in which the Lord sends out his troops to take on the troops of the enemy. Two, the fact was that itinerant preachers and rabbis were not unusual in Greece or in the Greco-Roman world, beginning with the Sophists in 5th century B.C. This was not new sort of information. This would not be something that would be unusual to these men, and people would have encountered this kind of thing before. So in that regard, what we have here, while it is unique from our standpoint, as these believers are now being indoctrinated and sent out on their first mission, this was not, again, to the people who would necessarily see them, anything odd. Three, by the time of Jesus Christ, the world was quite familiar with traveling teachers, most of whom were out to make money and live off the elite in the polis. The polis is the Greek word for city there. That's the idea. The citizenry was the populace. And so this is how many people, of course, we still have the same type of thing going on today, although now they don't travel as much, I suppose. They don't have to because we've got the televangelists on the radio and everywhere else. But again, one of the things we sadly have seen is that many of these things are just about money, and that becomes the big issue in these things. So for one of the things that these traveling teachers had in common was that they often performed miracles in the service of a god, which was designed to denote their devotion to the god and to the good of other people. So again, the disciples were not in that regard very different than some others they might have encountered out there, with one big major difference. They actually are appointed by God himself. As we've seen, Jesus will point out, in the chain of command, that this all traces back to the Father. As the Father sent me, so now I'm sending you. The same authority he gave me, I'm giving you. And so at this point, they have their commission, as we're going to see, and they were representatives of the one true God. That would, of course, stand out. But for most people, because they were so used to seeing these types of things, you wouldn't necessarily know them from any other traveling minister at that time. So five, although the apostles were similar in this regard, they were completely dissimilar in their motivations and overt conduct. And that's part of what Jesus is going to deal with here, is their motivations and how they conducted themselves, because they are representing his plan to Israel. Six, Mark records Jesus' instruction to these men by using the verb parangelo, which means to inform someone that something must be done. It involves an authority issuing a directive that is expected to be obeyed. And again, with all these commands, when you see this here, here you have actually an aorist, but it is a command word. These terms are not softened down. He didn't say, would you please? He didn't say, if you feel like it. He is giving them their marching orders in no uncertain terms, and they are to follow them. And if they will not follow them, well, he's going to find out. That will be a fact. Word will make it back to him. So this is not softened down in any way. He instructs these men, as we saw under the doctrine of the royal imperatives. They did not attempt to tone these things down, but expected compliance with the directives when they were issued. And that's what any authority should do. Any authority should expect compliance with the directives as they're issued. Not to ad lib on them, not to change them up, not to make them more palatable to one's personal self, but to deal with what you've been told to do in that sense. So seven, is their authority, Jesus Christ did not hesitate to use strong and direct language with those under his charge, commanding them in no uncertain terms. Eight, the first statement in verse 8 is a blanket statement, which is more fully explained in the details that follow. As such, and as whole, they should take nothing for their journey. Well, obviously, if they don't take anything at all, they're going to be in real trouble. But this is all explained here by the little details that follow. So as such, it is evident that Jesus Christ is emphasizing the fact that these men are to be dependent upon God for their needs. taking only the minimum of essentials. And 9, as has been documented, this was a strikingly different approach than typical Jewish rabbis would have suggested. 10 rabbis gave this advice. If a man sets out on a journey without adequate provisions, he will suffer. This involves taking along a sufficient supply of water and skins, of food and of clothing. If the traveler is well supplied, at least there is hope that the journey will be endurable. For a longer journey, money may need to be brought along in order to purchase food. Hiring a donkey to ride and to carry one's supplies may ease the journey. That is, of course, a quote from Teitelbaum out of his book, On the Road Again. And so this was, again, the isagogics of all of this is not somewhat unusual in that there were these types of itinerant ministers traveling around, but their approach is going to be very different than the average one out there. That would stand out to people if they were paying attention, that these guys don't appear to be in it for the money. They don't appear to try to get wealthy off of what it is they're teaching. And that, of course, is always the danger, even for those who teach sound doctrine, that money can become the issue and then the doctrine suffers. And that is, obviously, Peter deals with that. You don't do things just for money. That can't be a motivation. And that's also included, of course, in the qualifications for the pastor, say, in 1 Timothy 3. So 11, the use of the verb iro, to lift up or take along, is important, in that it does not forbid them taking what they have with them presently. What it does forbid is going to purchase any of these items or returning home to pack anything before their departure. So essentially, when Jesus calls them to him, and as he begins sending them out in pairs, he tells them essentially, go now. I am not sending you back home to try to sort through all that you think you need to do to handle all this. First, this is going to be a big object for lesson for them in the fact that God can take care of them and that he will. And that loyalty to the truth is rewarded by God in terms of just living grace, which is obviously an important thing, but that they are going to find this out by practice. They're going to learn it in the crucible of experience. It's one thing to say, oh, God can take care of me. It's quite another to have to go out there and do it every day. So 12, it was not as though Jesus and the apostles were not aware of what life on the road was like. It often involved difficult challenges and a great deal of physical hardship. 13, this was based on the fact that travel was slow. You really only were going to make probably 15 to 20 miles a day. Journeys were often arduous and exhausting, with difficult terrain being a common feature in Israel. And you'll have to put up with me tonight. My poor sinuses the last 2 days have been going nuts. But I took a Benadryl, so maybe I'll pass out in about 20 minutes. If I do, you can dismiss and go home. If not, then, well, we'll just have to suffer. So 14 here, additionally, there was the problem of danger, too. As one was exposed to the elements, which included the burning heat of summer, the cold of winter, and various kinds of precipitation, obviously. If it got cold enough, it was going to be frost. One thing that I think that's not mentioned here, or in any of them, any of the accounts, is the time of year Jesus did this. But again, from where we can figure out where we must be chronologically by this time, it would seem that, you know, say September, October, and this is actually a pretty nice time in Israel. It's not, doesn't mean that you can't have bad weather, because obviously you can have bad weather anytime. But he sends them out, I believe, at a time of year when it's most conducive to this as well. And of course, Jesus isn't dumb. He doesn't just send them out in the middle of winter and say, don't take any extra clothes. Or all the other times of year. So I think this was done at a time of year when it was conducive to this type of lifestyle that he's telling them they're going to have to live. 15, further, the animal realm added to the danger. One might have to confront anything from smaller but potentially deadly animals, such as scorpions, to larger wild animals that might attack the traveler. 16, there was the additional problem of human predators, since armed highwaymen were not an uncommon characteristic of that time. There even are two different words in the Greek for thief, And one of them is the sneak thief, the one that kind of sneaks around and breaks into your house at night when you're not around or awake, and that type of thing. That's the one that's applied to Judas. He would sneak money out of the treasury that they amassed as they went. And then there's the armed brigand. And that's the type, there's another Greek word for that that deals with the strong-armed robber, the one that comes up and accosts you with, you know, force, brute force. The other one works under stealth, one works with force. So 17, in spite of all these potential difficulties, Jesus Christ makes it clear that these men are not to concern themselves with these things, but to rely on God to protect and provide for them. And this is really the focus of where you have to get believers. I mean, whether they're involved in this type of mission, which they are, obviously, now. But even believers in general have to learn to focus on the fact that, you know, you can look at all the objections. You can look at all the difficulties. You can see all the insurmountable odds or whatever else. Or you can trust God. And as simple as that is exactly what we have to learn how to do. And so people tend to, again, focus on how hard things can be rather than on the fact that the grace of God can provide for all of this, and he can grease your skids as you go. God can make things either easy or difficult depending upon what he wants to do. And that determination, I believe, is largely made on the basis of our willingness and all to endure whatever we're called upon to endure in the angelic conflict, and we don't know what that's going to be at all times. Clearly, they're going out into the unknown. They had no clue exactly what all to expect, only to the extent that they had observed Jesus and saw how he had been reacted to. And so they knew, certainly, I think they could have figured out, well, there's going to be, you know, a couple of different reactions we've seen. Either they're going to love us or hate us. And of course, everything in between exists, but they have seen both extremes already. So in that regard, that while they're going into the unknown, they have some idea of generally how this might go, but not as specifically. And this is the nature of having to walk by faith. We're not always given every little detail of information that we might even think we need. That God still requires us to walk on the basis of faith, not on what we can see, hear, smell, taste, touch, prove, etc., etc. And so these men are going to confront this, and again, this is not an uncommon issue in the life of all believers. Well, 18, the first exception to this general prohibition has caused a considerable controversy based on the apparently contradictory command recorded in the synoptic parallels. Now, the first one here, he said, they should take nothing except a mere staff. Well, Matthew 10:10 says, do not acquire, in verse 9 is where the sentence begins, gold, etc., etc., or a bag for your journey, or even two coats, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. So Matthew says that Jesus told them not to acquire these things. Mark says they can take a staff. Well, Luke in 9:3 in his parallel he said, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. And so Luke appears to say the same thing as Matthew, that you can't take a staff. Well, 19, some have sought to explain the difference by noting that Matthew does not use the same verb Mark does. Matthew uses the verb kataomai, which means to procure, obtain, or acquire something. And when he says here, they should take nothing to lift up or carry along, he uses the verb iro, to lift up, to pick up even, is the idea. And what happens is, and we'll explain all this, why there is no contradiction here and the reasoning behind it. 20, however, that does not resolve the apparent contradiction, since Luke uses the identical verb that Mark uses. Commanding them not even to take a staff. And in Luke 9:3 there, He uses the same verb Mark does, which is iro, the verb to pick up or to lift up, to take up. And Matthew uses a different verb. So that's one issue that has to be addressed, of course, just from the language standpoint. 21, others have tried to alleviate the apparent exclusion of a staff by suggesting that the staff in Mark was a walking staff, while the staff prohibited in Matthew and Luke was the shepherd's club, which was used for protection. And 22, however, the problem with that explanation is that the three authors all use the identical Greek term rhabdos, which denotes a staff or rod that could be used for different purposes. So that's creative exegesis, but unfortunately it's wrong. You can't just say this word means something here and something else here without something in the context. I mean, we have a term that in itself is not technical, i.e. it doesn't always mean the same thing in every context. When, say, for instance, you read the Lord's, or the 23rd Psalm, your rod and your staff comfort me. Well, in that context, we can say the staff is a shepherd's staff because it starts out, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, that makes it pretty easy to know what kind of staff is in view there. When you see that, now it's obviously Hebrew, I recognize that, but the context would tell you. Well, this context, nothing in these contexts qualify this. And so you can't just say, well, in this one it's one thing, and in this one it's another. You've got to have some kind of proof. I mean, you can say it. Obviously, exegetes have tried it. But it doesn't carry any weight. So, 23, the walking staff was used to steady oneself as he traversed over rugged and uneven terrain. It was used to defend oneself against against enemies, both animal and human, and was regularly used by those walking long distances. Now, Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he cites a portion of the Mishnah that indicates that the top of some staffs contained a secret receptacle that could hold food, water, or valuables. So 25, therefore, some have suggested that Jesus is forbidding the use of any type of secret provision. Given the fact that he is so very explicit in his commands, this to me seems somewhat doubtful. I mean, if that's what he had in mind, hey, some of you got a staff with a secret compartment on it. Well, he's already says, then the provisions, I think, are very clear. So if he's saying don't take any bread or money and all of that, well, he's also saying don't stash it away in your staff if you've got a place for it, which I don't think any of them would have, but that's a whole different ballgame there. But there's no indication, again, here that that solves the problem. So 26, what Jesus Christ is prohibiting here is not the taking of a walking staff that the apostles may have already had. He is forbidding the acquisition of one or taking an additional staff as an added form of protection. So essentially what he does is, as they show up here for this, their time to depart, as he's getting ready to send them out, he essentially says, okay, you take what you've got with you now. You're not free to go back and get a bunch of stuff. I don't want you going home and picking up everything you think you need. I want you, here you are, I'm sending you out, go now. And that was a part of the deal. So clearly, because of the verb in Matthew, we can certainly say he is forbidding them to acquire something that they didn't already have. But with Mark, we can see that they could take what they already had with them. That was not off limits. So 27, and that to me resolves the apparent conflict right there. He's just saying you can't go buy another staff, or you can't go borrow one from someone, or whatever else. If you've got one, you can take it, but don't go get an extra one. And if you don't, well, I guess then you had to go take off without a staff. That would have been the deal. Well, 27, the second prohibition related to packing food for the trip. Since most travelers would be certain to pack a loaf of bread, since one could easily anticipate hunger on a journey. 28, however, as will be made evident by what follows, these men were not to make provision for themselves, but to rely on the fact that they were laborers for the kingdom of God. In fact, Matthew cites that principle, the principle that Jesus has in mind when laying down this restriction, and that's in Matthew 10:10. where he tells them at the end of that verse that the principle behind all this is the worker is worthy of his support. And if a person really truly is a worker for the kingdom of God, well, people ought to support that. I mean, positive people ought to support that. And so that's the principle behind all this, why, you know, no food. It's not that he's trying to teach them to be dumb, but he's trying to say, look, if you're bringing the truth to these people, they have, and this is a principle that Jesus lays down, they have an obligation to take care of you physically. And that principle follows through not only from this first mission, this first tour of duty they go on, it follows through for the rest of his ministry. It follows through in the teachings of Paul. And it's the way the New Testament has it laid out under a couple of different teachings, but certainly the laborer is worthy of his wages is one of those. The other one being the you don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing, so while he's treading out the grain. So 29, the implication here, although Jesus Christ does not directly state it, is that if they carried out their mission as he intended, they would receive all they needed in terms of living grace support. And that's a promise, of course, that every believer has, that they would have heard this in the teachings earlier from Jesus, that you don't worry about your this and that, and you don't concern yourself with what are you going to eat, what are you going to drink, what are you going to wear, because the Gentiles all eagerly seek this. They're all consumed with that sort of thing. He said, but for you, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Now, it's one thing to hear Jesus teach that, then it's quite another for him to send you out and you have to live it right away all of a sudden. Oh, now I've got to just trust God that he's going to support me if I do right. Yeah, you do. And 30, in short, they were to trust God for their daily bread, being content to live from meal to meal without any forethought on their part. They didn't need to worry about this. Oh, what if we get to a town and there's no food? Well, that's not going to happen. Or what if nobody supports us? Then you go on to the next town. We're going to see that there was provision made that if you weren't received and treated properly, you were to dust off knock the dust off of your sandals as a witness to these people that they're idiots. And this was a visible witness that you're not only idiots, you're under judgment. That I would not even have, and to make this plain to you, I am so separating from you that I don't even want a speck of dust on me because you are this negative. And so essentially that is going to be a visible witness that they're going to give at the end if they're not taken care of. Now you say, well, God, that seems, you know, pretty selfish and self-centered. If you don't take care of me, I'll dump you and run off. Well, this was their mission, unfortunately, and again, because it was a short-term mission, and Jesus is giving them experience, I mean, they're obviously gaining experience as they go, he doesn't have time to waste with them worrying about, oh, well, what if this city does this or this city does this? It's okay, you don't have to think about it. Now, that makes it pretty easy in some sense if you're the apostles when you go out, because you're told, you don't have to worry about any of this. Don't concern yourself with any of this. Now, again, it's easy to say when you sit out, but when you go out and you have to, day by day, you're wondering, well, I wonder where my next meal's coming from. Then you're going to have to live this out. So 30 again, in short, they were to trust God just as we pray every day, or should. Give us this day our daily bread. And that, obviously, living grace is far more than that in our society now. You have to have, I mean, you got to have all kinds of things to live, air, water, food, clothing. A residence makes it easier and nicer. A car to get around, gasoline, oil, transmission fluid. I mean, I never stop and think about praying for that, but you got to have it. And so coolant for your radiator, all these things you got to have. I mean, if you're going to, I mean, you could get along without a car in this world, I grant you, but it's going to be a lot tougher. It's going to be very much more difficult. So again, all the living grace that one has to have, when one thinks about what all is involved in, it's a lot. And God, of course, makes provision and takes care of this. Well, 31, the next item that was to be excluded from their preparation was a bag, which was generally a simple knapsack that was used to carry provisions and supplies with one as he traveled. And 32, although there is some suggestion that the bag here is referred to as a beggar's bag, which was in common use among itinerant preachers and philosophers. Such does not appear to be the case. I think they would have already known better than to take that, because he makes it plain to them about the money. So while these other types of ministries might engage in that, they were not going to. They were not going, and they were going to look different. They were going to act different. They were going to conduct themselves differently than these other teachers, who all of, you know, of course, many of whom, or most of whom, were false, are doing. So 33, the Greek term para, referred to a leather wallet or bag for carrying food or money. And that is the only way it is used, the six times it is found in the New Testament. It's never used any other way. I mean, it's always for food or money. But again, if he's, you know, told them no money and no food, well, then you don't need a bag. Well, one less thing you have to worry about. 34, this is substantiated by what follows, which deals with the taking of an acquisition of money prior to and during their mission. Again, what they had with them right now, they could go with. But they couldn't go home and, you know, go to the ATM and get some money for the trip. They had to just go out like they were. So 35, they were not only forbidden to take any money with them from home, they were not allowed to accept donations from the ones to whom they ministered. And 36, the powers they possessed and demonstrated quite naturally may have led to expressions of gratitude. That's on the positive sense, that if you do good for these people as you go, say you're casting out demons or healing people, and you bring them the gospel of the truth, that's a good thing, and they're going to be great. Some people will express it and want to express it with gratitude. Now, the expressions of gratitude, to me, had to be limited to pretty much basic living grace stuff. Food, lodging, and all that. They couldn't really just take money for this. However, they were forbidden from charging for their message, their miracles, or any deliverance they might provide for others. And again, some people, and this is what one, Acts 8, deals with the potential for bribery in this. You think, well, nobody would be dumb enough to do that. Never ever think that. Whatever it is you're talking about, never ever think that somebody wouldn't be dumb enough to do it, because they probably would. Acts 8, verses 18 and 19. Now, when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter essentially said, "You and your money can go to hell. Take your money and go to hell." Which is odd, because Simon had just believed. Now, this guy's a believer. Now, he's a new, and this is pretty harsh too, if you think about it. Here's Simon. He's dumb. He's a new believer. He doesn't really know anything. But apparently there's enough going on with this guy behind the scenes that we're not told about, that Peter, under the ministry of the Spirit, takes this very just dogmatic, harsh line with him that he doesn't take necessarily with other people. He said, "Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." And Simon believed, that's back in verse 13. Again, although, you know, when people do stuff like this, the poor fundies, they want to say, "Well, see, he wasn't really a believer." Yeah, he was. Says he believed. What do you have to do to be saved? Well, you got to believe. But he didn't really believe. Well, that's not what the text says. The text says he really did. So, you know, he's a believer, but he's a baby believer. He's brand new. And Peter's very harsh on him about this. So, again, I think there's more to the background of this. And Simon had been passing himself off. I mean, if you know the history of this guy, history knows him as Simon Magus. Here's one of the things you see, the people, because either out of gratitude or other untoward motives, they might attempt to bribe you for this. Well, 37, the Greek term that is translated money is kalkos, which refers to the copper out of which the smallest coins were made. And 38, therefore, these men were not only commanded not to take silver or gold on their mission, larger sums of money, they were not even to take their spare change. So, well, I've got some, you know, some, I've been saving my pennies, I got them in a jar on the table. You can't take that. You got to leave him there. You say, "Well, I could get that." Nope. Nothing. And Jesus is very dogmatic about all this and doesn't give many. And obviously, they don't debate him here, to their credit, or at least it's certainly not recorded that they did. So 39, many have noticed here that as the list of instructions continues to be recorded, the Greek syntax becomes somewhat more choppy. And that is true, but however, it is not difficult to follow. I mean, it's pretty, I think it's pretty readily followable in the Greek. But it does get a little bit more choppy, that we will acknowledge. So 40, what began in verse 8 as a third person indirect command. And that's the, he commanded them that, and then of course this introduces the content of his command, as well as his purpose in making this charge. But it's now followed by two coordinate clauses. The first of which is introduced by the strong adversative conjunction Allah, while the second is introduced by Kai. And that is in verse 9, but the first word there, that's Allah, but to wear sandals. And they supplied the word here because they recognize the sentence is choppy and there's no finite verb here in the Greek. And he added, because it's really, again, this is all a continuation of the third person command from back up in the first part of verse 8. So 41, in the first clause, a participle acts as the main verb. And he says here, but wearing sandals, literally. You got a perfect middle participle here of having tied on, to tie on or bind. So to have on, he said, to wear sandals. But again, it's not a finite verb, it's a participle. The second clause continues the command of the first, but shifts to a second person plural verb. The second clause there, when you get down to the verb in duo, to put on or to be clothed, it's actually a second person plural, you all. The first command, again, a third person singular, is indirect back in the beginning. So again, the sentence does get somewhat choppy, and we recognize that, but again, the sense of it, to me, is still pretty plain. 42, the first portion of verse 9 deals with the types of shoes that these men were to wear on their journey. And the most common shoes at that time were sandals. And 43, there is a similar synoptic problem to what we saw previously with the staff. In that, Matthew appears to forbid taking any sandals. So if you read Matthew, and again, if you were to have to isolate on Matthew alone, and you didn't have anything to compare it with, but again, here the idea, Matthew does use a different verb. He tells them don't acquire this. He's not saying they can't wear sandals they've got. He's saying you can't go pick up another pair, or I don't want you buying any either. So, however, like the staff, these men could wear, that was found in, as it says, do not acquire gold or silver or a bag or two coats or sandals or a staff. So 44, however, like the staff, these men could wear the shoes they were already wearing. They just were not allowed to take an extra pair with them. And 45, the final prohibition was against taking two tunics, something about which all the writers agree. Now, in this, all three authors of the Synoptics are in harmony. They all say, okay, you can't take two sets of clothes. And 46, typically, when one was traveling, he might take an extra set of clothing to provide protection when he was sleeping in the open. Now, there is no guarantee at times that they would not have to sleep outside. He doesn't guarantee them this as he sets them out. He essentially says, God will take care of you, but can God not take care of you when you're sleeping outside? I mean, there's nothing in the commands or in the provision that suggests that this might not be a problem at some points, depending on where they were traveling and all that. So 47, all these restrictions were not designed to encourage an ascetic lifestyle for these men, since they were free to accept whatever hospitality was offered. So in that regard, of course, he's not telling them, I want you to be like John the Baptist. I want you to deny yourself everything. I want you to live out in the open. I don't want you to have anything. That's not the purpose of all of this. Because they could, I mean, they might go to a place where someone who was quite well-to-do received them. And I would assume that they had, you know, wonderful meals and, you know, probably elaborate meals at those places. And then there might be someone, you know, you go into a town and then there's, you know, a relatively poor person, but they are open to the gospel. And they show hospitality and invite you in. Well, you may only get, you know, as it were, bread and water at that place. But that doesn't make any difference. So this isn't, again, designed to suggest to people, and some people read all this, say Jesus doesn't want us to have any of these things. No, number one, this has to be interpreted in context. It's for a small, short mission just for the 12 only. I don't see any of these things repeated. If these were to become laws for the church, number one, you'd have to find all these things in the epistles. You'd have to find them repeated somewhere. Just as we see, for instance, from the Old Testament. How do we know, and when you deal with the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, when you get into the ceremonial code, how do we know what's binding for the New Testament period and what's not? And the fact is, if it's binding, like say it was a moral issue, it's going to be repeated. But we don't find prohibitions about, say, eating lobster in the New Testament. Or pork, even. So one thing's very certain is that the dietary restrictions don't carry over from the old into the new. And so, again, if these things were to be, if this is to be the norm for everybody, we would find these commands somewhere. Don't you worry about these things. And other than just the general don't worry and trust God sort of a command, which we do find, there's no specifics about not having an extra car or whatever, you know, you would translate it into today. So 48, rather, this was designed to emphasize the urgency of their mission and cause them to recognize that devotion to God's plan was of paramount importance. They could not concern themselves with material provisions and prosperity. And essentially, that's a lesson that's good for every believer. Every believer needs to recognize that in the end, you're not here to get rich. You're not here to get famous. You're not here to see everything you think you want to see or do everything you think you want to do, to go visit every landmark that exists in the world. For all these other things, you're not here for any of that. Really, ultimately, you're not. Now, if God provides that, some of that in his grace, that's one thing. But is that to be our focus? No, not at all. Of course not. And 49, additionally, these instructions are for their limited tour of Galilee, which was apparently began and concluded before the winter of 31 AD. So therefore, in some sense now, Jesus obviously is smart. I don't think he's dumb. He doesn't send them out at a really difficult time of year to go out and do all this. He sends them out at a time when it's suited to what he's doing, what he's sending them out to do. So he knew that these men would not have need of the things that he prohibited. And in a sense, of course, he knows all this. He's already shown them, you know, clearly they would have probably picked up on the fact that by now he wasn't about the money. That would have had to come across to them. They would have noticed that Jesus didn't make money an issue. He didn't take money. He didn't ask for money. That they would have probably already picked up on. And so now he just tells them, essentially, you're going to have to just emulate, at some level, what you've seen in me. And 50, there is not only a practical purpose in this, there is a spiritual reason as well. The lack of occupation with material things, as evidenced, that should be evidenced, by their sparse provisions, would tend to commend them as trustworthy messengers of the kingdom of God that they were being sent out to proclaim. So in a sense, too, there's a practical purpose. They've got to learn to trust God. But there's another purpose in that everybody's going to see, well, wait a minute, these guys are not of the same ilk as these other traveling teachers in Israel that we've seen before. And in their case, they're going to be very different because they're going to say, not only do we represent the true God, the God of Israel, we represent Jesus Christ, his son. And obviously they didn't necessarily understand the whole deity principle in Jesus. We know that. But they would refer to him as the son of God. Many people did that. Would refer to him as the son of David. That was obviously a messianic title. And some of them would even call him the Son of God. But that didn't mean that they really got the whole principle of the hypostatic union. It didn't mean they understood that. So again, this sets them apart. They are not going to be just like the other people out there. They're going to set themselves aside as being somewhat different. In fact, very different. And 51, it is important for believers to recognize that this was a limited set of instructions that governed only this particular tour of Galilee and governed only these 12 men. So when people grab this up again and try to run with it and make these are incumbent upon believers today. No, they're not. Other than just the general trust God for your living grace is incumbent upon believers, but not this specific stuff. So we're not forbidden from having a wallet. Hey, if you want to go out and buy two wallets, I don't care. You probably only carry one of them at a time, unless you're weird. But, you know, I don't care if you have two wallets. God doesn't care if you have two. I bet you some of you women have two purses, don't you? Yeah. You know who you are. Well, God doesn't care about that, though. See, that's the good news. God's not mad because you got two purses. Oh, I'll bet we all have more than one pair of shoes, don't we? And so, you know, to try to enforce this as some sort of asceticism on believers, that's just, no. Absolutely not. So, again, these commands, point 52, are to be understood in light of this single commission. They do not have any relevance for the communicator today. Only, I would say, to the extent that there's to be no emphasis on money for doctrine. Now, that emphasis we still have in the New Testament. But that's emphasized in several of the epistles. That's not just something Jesus teaches here. We see that in several of the epistles on the emphasis of you don't teach money for the, or you don't teach in order to make money. That's not God's plan. Now, does God provide money for those that teach? Yes. But that can't ever become their motivation. I mean, it's absolutely, that's off limits. So 53, the word of God is clear on the issue of financial support for the dispensation in which we live. The local church is to provide for the financial needs of the pastor teacher, which this church does very well. 1 Corinthians 9:14. I cite all this not because there's some big failure here, but simply because it is something that to me flows naturally out of this passage, that these types of provisions, or these types of prohibitions rather, are not binding today, and nor are they meant to be. And as we see, Jesus taught it first, and then it carries through into the epistles, that ultimately those that preach the gospel, those that proclaim doctrine, are to make their living from doing that. That's to be their priority. 1 Corinthians 9:14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, in terms of the Corinthians, Paul says, but I have used none of these things. And he said, I willingly did not take money from you Corinthians. But there were sound other doctrinal reasons behind that. It wasn't because the principle that they were supposed to support Paul wasn't true. That principle is true. But Paul wouldn't take money from the Corinthians for a number of reasons, and not the least of which is that they were maladjusted in so many areas. And they tended to be very much enamored and infatuated with these false teachers and false apostles that came through. And Paul was, even though he made the ultimate types of sacrifices for these people, they never really appreciated this with Paul. At least they certainly didn't by the time of the writing of this epistle. I can't say they never did, because I don't know for sure what the future held for the Corinthians. But I know by the end of 2 Corinthians, the tone is somewhat different than it is in 1 Corinthians. But even by the end of 2 Corinthians, he's still issuing some pretty strong warnings to these people about, hey, when I come there, things better not be like I hear they are. Because if I come there and have to use severity, I'm more than ready to do it. And I will skin some of you alive if I need to. And so Paul's really tough on them. So did they ever get their act together? Yeah, I don't know. People have said, well, 2 Corinthians is toned down, so it kind of proves they did. Well, I don't know that you can prove it from that. But the tone in 2 Corinthians is a little more amenable. But so Paul doesn't take this under his deal. And he said, but I am not writing these things, so it will be done so in my case. In other words, I'm not telling you about this matter of financial support because I want money from you Corinthians. That's not my reasoning. His reasoning is that, number one, this is the truth and people ought to know it. Because Paul also knew that following his death, And even though it was not God's will for his life, say, to take money from the Corinthians, and I'm presuming that it was not God's will, that Paul was in fellowship on this one, that didn't mean that the Corinthians weren't going to have an obligation down the road to support whoever, whatever communicator they got. They were. And so he teaches them the doctrine, even though he never, as far as we know, never took a penny from them at all. And kept his boast before them that I'm not doing it for the money. Because this was what his enemies were attacking Paul, and they'll attack a communicator on every front they can eventually. I mean, if you stay in the ministry long enough, you're going to face probably every one of these things. And the reality is, well, let them attack. But one of the things they were attacking Paul on was, oh, he's just in it for the money. He's there to he's taking advantage of you Corinthians. And Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians. He said, oh, crafty fellow that I am. I'm a sneaky something or other. I am sneaky. I took you in by guile. I just tried to love you. He said, forgive me this wrong. Well, so how much they got it together even by 2 Corinthians is still questionable in my mind. But the point here is that here we have it clearly laid down what the directive will of God is in, say, our dispensation, as opposed to what Jesus is telling these guys. So 54, the pastor-teacher is to rely on the principle of grace giving and not seek to provide for his own financial prosperity. First, you can't worry about prosperity, period. If you get it, you get it. If you don't, you don't. You just have to have that attitude. Whatever God provides, he provides. And if it's more or less, that's up to him. You just have to be willing to, at some level, go with the flow as a teacher. And whatever you get, you get. But that's the same rule in the preschool, isn't it? You get what you get. That rule is pretty much good for a lot of things. I think I may have learned everything I needed to know in kindergarten. I'm not sure. So 55, rather, there is no place for the pastor to work an outside job if the local place. Oh, there is a place. I'm sorry. For the pastor, there is no place. Wait a minute. That's just probably wishful thinking. I don't know. There is a place for the pastor to work an outside job if the local church cannot provide for his support. However, there is no place for pursuing outside income for the sake of attaining prosperity. That is not the point. That is not something pastors, any communicators, to be engaged in. And so, you know, you'll never catch me involved in Amway or whatever other new pyramid scheme is coming down the pike now. Selling you health foods. You all need to get healthy, you know, to make money. No, that's not, you know. Other people can do that. That's fine. There's nothing against any believer doing that. But not for the pastor. That's really not what he's supposed to be doing. And besides, that's just complicating his niche and just creating more weeds in your garden that you're going to have to eventually deal with. And that acronym KISS is perfect. It works in so many places. Just keep it simple, stupid. Just keep it simple. Keep your life as simple as you can. Organize it around doctrine. Make the sacrifices you have to make. And you'll find that God blesses your skids, blesses you and greases your skids in the long run. That life can be pretty simple. And for all we've got in our society, all the technology, my word, how many TV channels do we have? And guess what? Nothing's on. How many times, I mean, if you get sick, and I wouldn't wish you on getting sick, but if you get sick and have to lay there for 2 or 3 days and watch TV, you're just going to go berserk after a while. I mean, if you can take it that long. So you may end up re-listening to classes because you're so bored. You never know. But the whole point is, with all the stuff we have, all the technology, all the prosperity, everything around us, all the things people do to complicate their lives, that realistically, the simple life is the best. And that it saves you a lot of wear and tear. And just to keep it simple. And so, again, for pastors to be out pursuing some other form of income, no. No. Now, they should work if their congregation can't support them. And if they're not willing to work, well, then I think they have a problem. That there's none of this, you know, I've got to be on full maintenance all the time, and that's the only thing. And if a pastor adopts that attitude, in my opinion, he's worse than shooting himself in the foot. He's doing more damage than that. Well, 56, like the apostles in this limited tour, the pastor teacher, and I'd say him because any communicator, though, is to keep the spiritual priorities of the study-teach routine from being compromised by the pursuit of money and or the details of life. And that's what ends up ultimately happening, is if people don't keep this straight, the doctrine gets compromised. Because the pastor will have to avoid certain passages that are going to clearly hammer him and bloody him up pretty good if he's pursuing all this. So again, there's no point, there's no deal here for, you know, pastor should have another career to fall back on. I don't see that. Don't see that taught in the scriptures. Okay, well, our time's almost gone, so we'll wait and dive in fresh tomorrow night on verse 10. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.